Now let us bow together, please, in prayer and seek the Lord's help in the ministry of his word tonight. Our God and our Father, we do rejoice in the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We rejoice again, O God, in that glorious work of the Redeemer, in that infinite satisfaction rendered unto God by that obedience unto death. And truly, O God, we can preach that gospel that declares, come, for all things are now ready. In the words of that old hymn, there remaineth no more to be done. We rejoice, O God, in the triumphant cry of Calvary's cross, it is finished. Finished to the entire satisfaction of heaven. We think of that emphasis in our reading tonight. Those things that God hath done. And God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. O God, on that ground and basis we come. We desire in the preaching of the word tonight that the Lord Jesus would be magnified and glorified. For, O God, surely it is thy will that in all things the Lord Jesus should have the preeminence. Therefore, O God, help thy servant to make much of Christ and to lift him up this evening as the only Savior of sinners. Grant the help of the Holy Spirit. Fresh oil from the sanctuary above, a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me now to thy glory, and to the good of precious souls. And, O God, if there is one in this meeting that needs the Savior, may they be awakened to a felt sense of their need as a sinner and have a saving look to the Lamb of Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible there again in the book of Acts in the second chapter. We are returning this evening to this overview of Peter's sermon. You may recall I said that we are handling this subject, the pattern, the purpose and power of apostolic preaching. The pattern, the purpose and the power of apostolic preaching. To a large extent this morning we were dwelling on the pattern. Now this evening we want to conclude the message. This, of course, is the sermon, as I said to you this morning, that marks the beginning of apostolic church history. The first sermon of this New Testament dispensation. I said to you, therefore I do believe it is of unusual importance. And I trust I said enough this morning just to underline that. How difficult the task that Peter undertook. He had to speak on the spur of the moment to a crowd excited only as an Eastern crowd can be. He had to handle a subject which would not be welcome. It could only bring resistance and opposition. Yet we notice here there is no trace of hesitation on Peter's behalf. For this the power of God had been given. To be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And when you read this sermon, how striking the calmness and the concentrated force of this address. I said to you this morning, what a sermon it was. Well, tonight, let me say to you what a setting it is. Never was such an audience assembled as that before which the Galilean fishermen stood. As we read from the opening verse of the chapter, We understand that there was a multitude of people. Men of different nations. Some were excited and amazed. They were hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. There were others there who were mocking and saying, "These men are full of new wine." But above all, there were those whose hands were stained with the blood of their Messiah, God's dear Son. Peter certainly had no tongue of silver. The rudeness of his Galilean speech still remained with him. As we read on later in the book of Acts in the judgment of the rabbis, these disciples were unlearned and ignorant men. And yet in this message, Peter proves himself to be a scribe, well instructed. Of course, he had sat in the school of Christ. He had now been taught by the Holy Ghost. And as we saw this morning, here is a sermon, a scriptural sermon. It is saturated in the Word of God. Peter proves himself more thoroughly furnished in those sacred writings than the nation's scribes. What a sermon it was. What a setting it was. What must it have been to have been there? I often wonder about Andrew, standing by, listening to Peter preaching. Remembering the day that he brought him to Jesus. Little did he know what he was about. And what a joy must have thrilled his soul as 3,000 souls closed with Christ. We never know what it means when we bring a sinner to Jesus. What a setting it was. The excitement assuages. The murmurings gradually subside. And I say to you, in a sense, the multitude now became a congregation. And the voice of the fisherman is sweeping from end to end of that multitude, unbroken by a single sound. He has their attention. Did you notice in our reading, Peter was very careful to seek to get their attention. We noted it even at the very beginning when he said, "Men and brethren, men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, hearken to my words." And again in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Now that's what the preacher has to be about. He wants the ear of the people. He wants them to hear. He wants them to hearken. You can study this sermon around two great questions. You'll notice the first in verse 12, we didn't read there. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this? What meaneth this?" It's that question that Peter's sermon addresses. And in replying to that question, Peter brings that congregation face to face with the momentous issue of what they had done to Jesus Christ. How faithful Peter was in dealing with their soul. We noted that this morning. How powerful was this sermon in cutting to the quick. Till, as we have been reading in our reading, from the very depths of that congregation, the voice of the preacher is crossed by another cry. And it's found there in the first 37 of our reading. And when they heard this, They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I'm saying to you, you can put all of the earnestness that you desire into those words. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, tonight I just want to draw your attention to three simple things concerning this sermon. This sermon that under God accomplished so much on that particular day. 3,000 added to the church. We want just to draw your attention to the first 37. We want to simply make this point. Here was a sermon that disturbed the people, crying out, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, it's Spurgeon said. What a disorderly thing. Blessed disorder. You see, these people were so strongly disturbed under Peter's preaching that they cannot help but express what they feel with the greatest possible earnestness translated into this cry. God give us such disturbings again. We have seen them in the free church. I have witnessed them in the free church. Men and women brought under such conviction of sin that they cannot wait for the end of the sermon. But they cry out, I need to get saved, I need to get saved now. Let me say just two things quickly as regards this disturbing of the people. And first of all, a true servant of God and a faithful preacher, while he will not set out to offend on necessarily, yet he will be prepared to preach the truth of God whether his hearers like it or not. Oh, in this ecumenical age, we hear sentiments given expression to like this. A minister should never give offense. Never give offense. We simply need to go back to the Bible. In Matthew chapter 15, we read there concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus and how the disciples came to him. In Matthew 15 and verse 12, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard the saying, by the Lord Jesus, the Prince of all preachers. He gave offense in his preaching. And you cannot help but give an offense to the devil's crowd if you're a faithful preacher. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, what did Paul say? My, what a strong statement it is from Paul. Galatians 1 and 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Vance Havner well said, popularity has killed more prophets than persecution. And what a tragedy it is if it is the preacher's concern whether or not his congregation like his preaching. Well said, a pleasing preacher is too often an appeasing preacher. I had the opportunity early in my days as a young Christian to be able to ask two leading evangelicals in the Presbyterian Church, one of whom became a moderator. My granny was mortified. She had introduced them to me because she was so overjoyed that her wayward, wicked grandson had got saved. Maybe I was somewhat outspoken in those days. But I just asked them, how is it that ye do not preach the gospel like Dr. Paisley? That was the question. And I have to say, with honesty, both those men gave the same answer. Their congregations wouldn't like it. Their congregations wouldn't like it. And knowing the congregations personally, of that I have no shadow of a doubt. But you see, the true preacher's concern is not what the congregation want to hear, but what they need to hear. It's to bring the word of God faithfully to them. Let me say a second thing. A true sermon, a faithful proclamation, will have for its object the disturbing of the people. Now, if a ministry does not disturb, if the hearer at times is not decidedly uncomfortable, surely you would have to conclude that no message from God is being preached. For any to sit under a ministry and never feel convicted, conscience never troubled, their heart never searched, never caused to think about their spiritual state, their eternal destiny. Well, all I have to say, it's time they were out from under such a ministry. Now, if you return home tonight, and sometime this evening you come to the realization that house across the road or that neighbor's house is on fire, what are you going to do? Surely we can say you are going to do all you can to disturb them about that. And if they have retired early in the evening and they're in their beds, how much more? You want to get them out of the place of danger and into the place of safety. Well, men and women, how much more does a faithful preacher of the gospel want to disturb his hearers to get them out of a state of perishing in their sin and danger of hellfire and get them into the place of safety and salvation in Christ? Oh, this was a message, I say to you, that disturbed the people. And what an awful charge was brought by Peter. You'll notice it again there in verses 22 and 23. And especially those concluding words of the 23rd verse. Ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. It was their wicked rejection of Christ. Their putting of him to the death of the cross. And in the words of Thessalonians, wrath was going to come upon them to the uttermost. And hence you see, as we read in verse 40, Peter is able to say to this congregation, save yourselves from this untoward generation. It was this awful sin which Peter addressed in his sermon. May I pause for a moment again and say, all true preaching must definitely and definitively deal with sin. You know, I have a collection of tracts at home that I brought home from Australia in which sin's never mentioned. In which repentance is never mentioned. And in some of them, neither is the cross. Oh, they're written in very modern language. Turn on to Jesus and have a good time. It's the kind of language that's used. In fact, there's one tract, it really speaks of the Savior as if he's some kind of psychedelic drug. But I tell you, men and women, the glory of the gospel of Christ can only be seen when it's seen against the dark background of man's ruin and sin, his guilty state before a holy God. You see, the greatest exposition of the gospel in all of the Bible is the book of Romans, and the first three chapters is all about man and sin. Man guilty before God. And it's only there at the end of the third chapter that Paul introduces the gospel and justification by grace and by faith. Now Peter desired to disturb them concerning what they had done with Jesus Christ and disturb them. He did, because in verse 37 we read that they were pricked in their hearts. We might tend, perhaps in reading that, to think that that's not a very deep thing, but it is. It's a very strong Greek expression. It means that they were pierced as with a lancet. Indeed, it speaks of heartfelt conviction. It speaks of pain of heart. It speaks of spiritual anguish. Hence the cry. Think of it in these terms. They have pierced Christ. But now you see the barbed arrow of conviction is fastening itself upon their innermost being and is bringing a sting of intolerable self-accusation, condemnation, guilt. What have we done? Suddenly, that realization is coming home. Their wicked rejection of their long-awaited Messiah. They have put him to the death of the cross. And now, under the preaching of Peter, they're hearing that God has exalted him to the right hand of the Majesty on high. That now that Lord Jesus, the head that once was crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. And as that conviction settles on their soul in anguish, they say, men and brethren, what must we do? Because you see, what has been done can't be undone now. C.H. Spurgeon said, this was a wound which only God could heal. Men and women, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us under the preaching of the gospel, to see the relevance of the gospel to us, and to bring us face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And to make us to understand that it was our sin that brought the dear Son of God from the heights of glory above to the accursed cross of suffering and of shame. And to realize indeed it was our sin that nailed him to the tree. That's why I had to sing the opening hymn. How wonderfully John Newton gives expression to that. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince sinners of their wicked rejection of him. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, is there one in this meeting that would be guilty of wicked rejection of Christ? It's no light. It's no superficial thing. Wicked rejection of Jesus Christ. To see no beauty in him. That you should desire him. That you so love your sin that there's no place for Jesus Christ in your heart. Now, a preacher wants to disturb such. Wants sinners to feel uncomfortable, to really be challenged with the claims of Christ, to become concerned and alarmed thereby to their eternal destiny. You see, the Word of God, Peter tells us, is like a light that shineth in a dark place. Now, some of you husbands would know perhaps what I'm talking about. Your wife goes up a bit earlier to retire for the night, but you're not long after her. And when you go into the bedroom, you just put on the light. And she says, "What did you do that for? I was asleep." I don't know if it's been said to you. It's been said to me more than once. That's what light does. When it shines in a dark place, it's disturbing. It's disturbing. That's exactly what God's truth is meant to do. And so for those out of Christ, any faithful preacher of the word wants to disturb them, to see them alarmed, to see them troubled, to see them anxious, to hear them cry out, "What must I do?" Well, I have labored that point too much tonight. Let me say simply, these are the most simple of points. If there was the disturbing of the people, thank God there was the directing of the people. How important that is, that the people would be directed. And there's so much here that I will just sketch out tonight with you. Notice again how sinners who are so disturbed and who are brought under such spirit-wrought conviction of sin, they immediately want to know what to do. That's what Paul said. You remember in the Damascus Road? That's what the Philippian jailer said when he came trembling and sprying in before the servants of Christ. "What must I do to be saved?" You'll notice something else. There are here the evidences and the marks of true penitence. That as soon as this wound, when they were pricked in their hearts, as soon as the wound is given and felt, there's an immediate seeking for help. An immediate seeking for help. I must get right with God. I must have peace with God. Oh, for meetings again in the free church where sinners are literally riveted to the seat. When they are unable to leave as they came. When there is indeed that desire and determination under the preaching of the gospel, "I must get saved tonight. Then there's a second thing to notice about the evidence and mark of a true penitent spirit, and that's a submissiveness that's here. There is that readiness to exercise what we read in Romans 16, the obedience of faith. Now you'll notice some things about this. They're not enraged against the apostle for his sharp reproving of them. They're taking no exception against their accuser. You'll notice again they are making no defense. They are attempting no excuses. And yet any who have been engaged in evangelism know what it's like that the moment you seek to bring the gospel to someone, the defenses go up. "I'm as good as anybody else. I'm as good as some Christians I know. I go to my church. I want to tell you that." But I tell you, when the sinner comes under Holy Spirit wrought conviction of sin, there's no defenses now. There's no arguments now. There's no evasions now. There's no excuses now. They desire to know, as a poor sinner, "What must I do?" And Peter gave that response. Now that's a message in itself in verses 38 to 40. Bless God, the same word of God that wounds heals. You'll notice he directed them with clarity. There's no hedging about. Sometimes preachers are accused of never getting to the point. Well, certainly you could never accuse Peter of that, because notice the emphasis immediately of Peter. It's a lost emphasis in evangelism today. Peter says, repent. In other words, conviction is not enough. It's not enough to recognize that evil that you have done. You need to repent of it. And as preachers often remind congregations, the word repentance means a change of mind. But you'll notice in this context, that has really opened up what that really means. They were to have a complete and radical change of mind as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. They were no longer to look upon him as a mere man, and far less as a malefactor who was crucified among thieves. Peter is saying, repent of it and embrace him as both Lord and Christ. Embrace him for who he is. When you read those verses, 38 through to 40, notice that emphasis, be baptized, every one of you. Really, Peter is saying, and turn your back on apostate Judaism. Make public profession of Christ and baptism before all. Step out clearly and decisively on the side of Jesus Christ. And when you read the subsequent history, that's clearly seen. That is what they did. And so we read at the end of our reading, in the verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Directed to Christ, to embrace Christ, to believe and trust in Christ, and to become disciples and followers of Christ. Oh, it's the duty of the preacher to speak plainly and clearly about those things that concern the soul's spiritual and eternal welfare. How often over the years that I ministered in Northern Ireland, I had opportunities sometimes to be in homes, and people would say, oh, Mr. Patrick, we've got a good wee man now. He's evangelical, not like the last one. Heard that many times. My test of whether or not he was evangelical was always at a funeral. If he couldn't preach simply and plainly the gospel at a funeral, I didn't deem him worthy of the title evangelical of any description. It is the duty of the preacher to speak plainly and clearly, to say to sinners, repent or you'll perish. You have to be born again of the Spirit of God. You can never enter into the kingdom of God. If you never come to Christ, you can never be saved. There's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. There must be plain speaking, clear speaking and direction in faithful preaching of the Word of God. And I do love just to emphasize that Peter directed them with certainty. It is seen in two texts, particularly the first 21 in our reading tonight. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then again you'll notice in the first 38, ye shall receive. There was certainty in the directing that Peter gave them. Thank God I learned that the first night. I was in the Free Presbyterian Church with all my darkness. I went away knowing two things that I'd never really known before, that I needed to be saved. There was such a thing as being saved, and those who were saved really could know it. It was after many, many months of kicking against the pricks before I was brought to Christ and his mercy. You see, it is the work of Christ that makes us safe. It is the word of Christ that makes us sure. And those that close with Christ, now they have that warrant of the gospel promise. And that word of gospel promise that is given again and again and again in the book of God. May I conclude tonight by saying, of course, the sermon divided the people. Oh, in verse 41, yes, 3,000 were saved. They gladly received his word. Joyfully, they accepted Jesus Christ for who he is and what he had done. Oh, for such a saving response to the gospel. But it doesn't say, concerning that multitude that sat under the ministry of Peter, that they all were saved. If there was a saving response by so many, and to see that in our province is what we need to be so earnest in prayer about. There was that sad rejection by others. Those who refused the message rejected Christ. And faithful preaching will always bring division. But again, we're living in that day and age when people will trot out these things. For example, a minister, he always should bring people together. That's what's said. He should always bring people together. Well, he'll not be like the Lord Jesus. Because again and again, and you can study it in the Gospel of John particularly, again and again, we read in the Gospels concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ, then there was a division again among the people for these saints. A division again. The truth of God, when it is preached, will always bring division. There will be those who embrace the truth, but there will those who believe the devil's lie, and it will bring division. Paul opens it up to the Corinthians. There are those who indeed, to whom the gospel is a stumbling block. It's foolishness. But to them who are saved, it's the power and wisdom of God. There's a division. In every gospel meeting, a line is always being drawn. And of course, the searching question in any gospel meeting is this: what shall you then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Bless God for those who savingly respond and embrace him. But oh, alas, for those who sadly reject him and go away from the service without Christ and without hope for time and for eternity. I trust tonight that I'm speaking to those who have, in the mercy of God, exercised such a saving response. You can look back to that happy day experience that fixed your choice on the one who is your Savior and God. And you thank God for that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that awakening work in your soul, that opening of your sin-blinded eyes. For that day and hour when you saw something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and you've never been the same since. I trust that is the experience of all in the meeting tonight. How much we do need to pray for the preaching of the Word of God in our day and generation. That we will see God moving in gracious power, that many would be turned from sin to righteousness. May the Lord burden us to see these things more and more.